I'd like to speak to you this morning from the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And I want to start with the tree of life. This week at kids camp, chapel was focused mostly the Bible stories from the book of Genesis. And I thought they were excellent. And it certainly got my mind thinking about some of the stories. And this morning I want to go back to one of those stories that was mentioned in chapel, it's on my mind, not really what was said in chapel, but about this story and about the heart of man and the heart of God. And I thought it was very good. And the kids were challenged to think about life and choices and the decision that Adam and Eve made and how it impacted all of people and how sin breaks the heart of God. The speaker focused on that, and I thought it was excellent. As kids heard the speaker relate to things in his own life that were painful and difficult and challenging, and then how God must have felt because of sin in the world. And then the speaker, I thought, did a great job of describing what grace was in the stories that took place, and I thought it was excellent. And so this morning I wanted our service to be about grace, and I've chosen one of those stories, and I want to focus on it today. The stories that were taught were related to God's response to sin. What sin did to the heart of God and what God did about it and what we learn about who God is. As I've thought about this more and more, it just impacts me as I think about how sin must have impacted a holy God. How did God feel? How did God handle what happened? Somehow in his foreknowledge, he had to have known about it. So we kind of wrestle with the idea of God's foreknowledge of sin and what that would do. But also then, what happened as Adam turned away and Eve turned away from God? I want to read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. If you have your Bible and you want to read, I'm going to read three verses from chapter 2 and then from chapter 3 as well. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Arid, the Lord God commanded, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And then over to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." I want this morning to think for a few minutes about the tree of life and what it means. The tree of life to me has always been mysterious, symbolic. I've kind of wrestled with how to look at what the tree of life is and what it means in the book of Genesis and then what it means in the book of Revelation. I realize that the tree of life is really spoken of three books of the Bible, the very first book of the Bible, the very last book of the Bible, and the two are very much related together. And in the middle, in the Proverbs, there's also four references to the tree of life, but in a different context than you find in the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Curious, What is the tree of life? What does it mean? What is God trying to convey to us as he allows in the very second chapter of the Bible the description of something that will really become dominant then at the very end of the Bible as well? We know that the tree of life had a very important role or part in the creation. There's something about the tree of life that is tied to the human story and who we are and what we are, somehow our moral nature. We know that the tree of life found in Genesis and Revelation speaks of being right with God or being separated from God. Its role is to help us to understand what is right and wrong. And if we violate God's word, then the tree of life, then we are separated from it. One thing we know about the tree of life is that it's located, of course, in the Garden of Eden. But where it's located in the Garden of Eden is interesting. Twice in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're told where the tree of life is located. It's located in the center of the Garden of Eden. Somehow, in this amazing place that we speculate what the Garden of Eden was like, in the middle of it is this tree. In the middle it exists. It has a place and a purpose. God put it where he did for a reason. It has a central meaning and purpose for us, for our understanding of its mystery. Certainly it's mysterious, and I wouldn't begin to tell you I have developed a full theology of the Garden of Eden, but I want to say some things about the Garden of Eden and about the Tree of Life, because number one, I believe they're in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 because they say something to us about our lives. Of course, I believe that way about every scripture, but I believe there's something about the Garden of Eden and about the Tree of Life that speaks to me. It certainly has this week as I've been thinking about our chapel services in kids camp last week. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Somehow this tree of life, whether it's one tree or two trees, or I don't know exactly what it is, but somewhere in the middle of God's creation of the human story is something that we learn about who we are as moral creatures. There's something about the tree of life that tells me that there is right and there is wrong. There is good and there is evil. And God recognized it and made it possible in the creation. When he created for the 6 days and rested on the seventh, God allowed something to exist that puzzles me and puzzles people. It's called by some people who study it and philosophize over it, the mystery of sin, the mystery of why God would allow evil, the problem of evil. Well, for whatever reason, God created this garden and this tree and good and evil. We know that this idea of right and wrong comes out of it, and it comes right out of the middle of the creation. We know that God created us in his image. Somehow God created man different than all the animals. The first day, second day, third day, all the days of creation, he created us different from the animals, from all of nature. He created man like him in that man has a moral nature. God has a moral nature. His nature is unchanging. His nature is always consistent and the same. But he created us with a moral nature that we could choose right and wrong. And very simply and basically, back to the Garden of Eden, God gives you a choice of right and wrong. Nobody else makes you sin. Nobody else makes you have an attitude that you have in your heart. You choose your relationship to right and wrong. No one will do it for you. No one will make you do it. Satan will try to influence you. And, you know, I've said before, I just hate the theology of the Satan. Satan made me do it. Satan doesn't make us do it. Satan offers temptations. And he lies to us. And he lies to you and to me about right and wrong and about what will help you and what will not and what is good and what is not. What will help you and bless you in your life and what is not. And Satan will tempt you and test you and lie to you and create this sense of rebellion against God in your heart. Satan will do that, but Satan cannot make you sin. So anybody that says to me, well, I'm this way because the devil made me do it, I don't believe that. You choose right and wrong. Adam and Eve chose wrong. They chose to sin and brought into the world the evil and this propensity to sin that exists. God is a moral God, and he created us with a moral nature. And the tree of life reflects that. Somehow we see that in this tree. There is truth, and there's a lie. There's the absolute nature of God and who he is and how he operates. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. Somehow in the three manifestations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God is all. A word to describe everything that God is. There is existence of right and wrong that come from the nature of God. It comes from who God is. God created man with a living soul, unlike, as best we know, the creatures that he put on earth anyway. I don't know about the heavenly creatures, and we don't have enough information, but we know that God created man with a living soul, intending for every person to have everlasting life and connected to him. That's what God's plan is for man. But when sin came into the world, it broke that relationship. And we see it in the tree of good and evil. We see life and death. Here in Genesis and in the book of Revelation, where the tree of life is also front and center at the end of time, in a way a little bit different from Genesis, but I want to read you several verses from the book of Revelation about the tree of life. And notice how in Genesis it's the beginning, and it tells us about that nature of God. And then in the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, I'm going to read the first one from chapter 2, verse 7. Listen to what it says. This is to the church at Ephesus, one of the angels, and about the tree of life. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." The writer in Revelation says that in the end, those that make it, those that come to that place of relationship with God, and God accepts into eternity, they will eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Somehow the tree of life indicates or describes this kingdom of God that gives spiritual health and strength and eternal life to. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let me read on in chapter 22. Another verse, verse 1 and 2. This is the last chapter of the Bible. Not just the last book, but the last chapter. Listen to what it says about the tree of life. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing fruit, crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So back here, eating from the tree of life brought curses and death and separation from God. But God, in the end of time, brings around the truth that the tree of life will bring a healing to people. The tree of life is at the center of this relationship, this described relationship with God. Life and death. And then one more in verse 14 of the same chapter. "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Those that have had their robes washed by the blood of Jesus, they have the right to come again to the tree of life for the second time and to receive of eternal life and the gifts and the power of God. From beginning to end, from the first book of the Bible to the end, the tree of life represents the nature of God and his creation in a moral way. Man is a moral creature with the capacity to choose right and wrong. All of us have that choice to accept God's authority or to reject it, to accept that life is and the creation is as God says it is, or to make up our own story. Man is given by God the opportunity to make the choice. The tree of good and evil is evidence and descriptive of the immutable nature of God. I want you to think, if you would, about that a little bit. That's a word. It's kind of a theological word, or a word that people use sometimes to describe the nature of God, but I want you to think about it for a moment today. Immutable. The immutable nature of God. What are we talking about? Immutable. Unchangeable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change based on what happens in the creation. Doesn't change based on what we do or don't do. God is unchangeable. His moral nature is unchangeable. He is holy. He is perfect. He is immutable. He is immutable in his moral nature of right and wrong. The tree of life is evidence of that. The same yesterday, today, and forever. God is absolutely in that unchangeable nature. He is incredibly wise. He knows truth. He knows what you need. He knows your heart and your mind and your spirit. He knows everything about you. In his unchangeable nature, he is able to understand you. He loves you. He is engaged in your life as the immutable God, immutable God. He's engaged in what's going on in your life, and he knows it today. There's not a person outside of the immutable power and knowledge of God. Not one of 7 billion people out there are outside of the knowledge of an unchangeable God. Your life is known by God. And you remember, his nature is unchangeable. His moral nature is unchangeable. And his knowledge is absolute. So he knows you. Another characteristic of this unchangeable God is that God is love. He's described as God is love. His nature, his being, is that he loves. He loves mankind. So from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation in the Bible, God is wanting to draw man back to himself. And story after story from the Bible show us how God is reaching out to us. And he cares about us. And he does these things that draw us to him and give us an opportunity. The tree of life. Another word that I want to say is God comes down to us. He comes down from heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to engage our lives, to reconnect to us, to relate to us. God allowed Adam and Eve to choose. And when they chose sin, they stepped into this moral cauldron of right and wrong. God allowed them to do that. They stepped in and they stepped away from the authority of God. They stepped into the very opposite nature of God himself. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they chose to go the opposite direction of the unchangeable, holy, loving God. They chose to go away from him. After Adam and Eve chose to sin, chapter 3, verse 22 says, "And God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" The man has now become like one of us. Somehow, when man chose to sin, he entered into that moral cauldron. Something was opened that would take all of time for God to close. Something was changed that God would now, through human history, work to repair the sin and the brokenness. From Adam all the way to the events at the end of the time in Revelation, God is working to restore. This existence of sin would dominate the nature of man until God's plan is completely fulfilled. And sin has dominated human history. You don't need to be a believer in God to know that, to see how sin has wrecked relationships and nations and families and individually. Sin has wrecked humanity. And God saw that, and his heart was filled with pain. So much changed when Adam and Eve ate the fruit and the effects of evil were unleashed out of control in the nature of man that only God could change. And so Adam and Eve, what happened when they ate of the fruit? First thing we read that happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit is they were ashamed. They were naked, and they realized it now. They were naked spiritually. They were naked physically. They were naked emotionally. And they were naked because they were guilty. They were guilty before God. And that guilt caused them to cover themselves with leaves, descriptive of being exposed and separated from a holy God, devastated, broken. Think of how Adam and Eve thought and felt when they realized what they had done. They were cast out of the garden, and it's hard to imagine what they must have felt and sensed. They were cast out of the garden. But deeper than that, this rift that took place with God, this God who made them and fashioned them and put them in the garden, and now they're cast out and they're broken and separated and devastated. That's what sin does to us in every form, in every way, the rift. And then on the other side, I want you to think about Adam and Eve, but I also want you to think about God's heart, how being separated from man, how he must have felt, separated from those that he made in his image. God's holiness, how ugly sin was with Adam and Eve. It's all right. Try not to feel too bad. It's happened to me once. I'm sorry. Think of how God must have felt. If we can think for a minute, here God made man the crown of the creation with a future and a dream of relationship that God had. Now, somehow God knew what was going to happen, but nevertheless. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, what does a holy God do? When man has chosen to walk away from him, chapter 3, verse 21, the verse says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and the wife and clothed them. How God must have felt. He saw the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He knew what they felt. Somehow God knew the devastation that happened to Adam and Eve. And in God's compassion, he made garments, skin from animals that had to be sacrificed. There had to be a sacrifice. God took those animals and he made the skins for Adam and Eve to cover their shame and their nakedness. Think about the two sides of that, Adam and Eve and their devastated state, what sin had done to them, and then think about what God did. What does he do before he sends them out of the Garden of Eden? The last thing that he does for them is grace. He takes the animals and he makes them garments. So here you have the unchangeable, holy, merciful God who is devastated by sin. Sin has entered the world, but so is God's grace. And in that last moment, as they're leaving the Garden of Eden, God says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Just before you go, you have to go. You see, that's because that's who I am. That's my nature, holy. And you've chosen something else. But before you go, I'm going to cover you with garments to protect you. God's grace, God's little place of saying, I'm not going to give up. But his nature of grace comes out as he sends them out of the garden. And then fast forward to the days of Noah. Noah chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So you have a God who is feeling the pain of sin. 10 generations have come and gone from Abraham to Noah, and God has felt the pain of every generation. He's felt the accumulation of choices and sin and murder and rebellion and all the things that we existed during that day. For every sin, God feels the pain of every sin. You might say it like this: God has suffered. God suffers when we sin. Think, what does it mean that God suffers? Is it true that God suffers? Well, this chapter tells us that his heart was filled with pain. I don't know how many times your heart has been filled with pain and how you would describe that. Maybe today there might be some people here that, you know, that's where I'm at. I have a lot of pain inside of me. I want you to know there's a God who has felt it for all of us and cares deeply about us. His heart was filled with pain, it says. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So he does understand pain. God understands our pain. God understands your pain. If you have pain today, God really does understand it. Go back to this chapter and read it again if you wonder, does God know what I'm dealing with? Does God know about my hurts? Does God know about what I've done? Yes, God does. And he feels pain for it. But he also provides the healing. He cares deeply about us. He cares about those that are hurting. And so he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. God has provided the grace. God at every step of the way of a man's existence has provided an answer, a response, a help. He provides the healing. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, God is a God of grace. In this story, what does God provide? He provides for Noah an ark. Seven people go into it, and humanity continues. God is a God of grace. And stories throughout the Bible remind us of that. The ark, the clothing of Adam and Eve, the Passover, Abraham and Isaac, and the sacrifice. All these stories remind, these are from the Old Testament, the first two books of the Bible, they remind us of God's grace and his answer to sin. The truth is, God is a gracious, mighty, loving God. And though sin separates us from God, God is reaching out to bring us back. Grace is a great gift that we have.